It was a Tuesday, about 10 to 9, the phone rang. Tuesdays were my day off. I was home with the kids, probably reading or something. The phone rang, and it was Sandy, my ministry partner's wife. She said, is your TV on? I said, no. Turn it on, just turn it on. And she hung up the phone, very odd. So we went downstairs into the basement, we turned it on. And it didn't matter what channel, it was on every channel. The North Tower was on fire. About 9:03, we watched live as the South Tower was hit. And listening at 9:37 as they announced the Pentagon had been hit. And then at 10:03, there was a plane down in Shanksville, which was just up the turnpike from where we lived in Pennsylvania. It was, if you're 35 or older, it was our Pearl Harbor. Remember where you were? So I said to Michelle, I just have to go in. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I have to go in. When I got there, Keith came at about the same time. Keith was my partner planting this church, and we just thought, what are we going to do? I mean, we're only 150 miles from New York, maybe 200. And this is just, I mean, our whole world had changed. So we cleared the auditorium and we decided this is what we'll do. We're going to put a chair in the middle, and then we're going to put tight concentric rings of chairs around it, and we're going to invite all the people, excuse me, from Hope, from the congregation to come, and we're going to invite Jesus to sit in that chair. And we're going to huddle together and we're going to say, Savior, lead us, shepherd us. So as we're organizing these chairs and getting other things ready to go, it's about 4 o'clock and Keith gets a phone call and he comes back and says, I got to go. Sandy just called. She's really upset. And I said, go. About 4:30, Keith called and he said, Tim, Todd was on flight 93 in Shanksville. Keith and Todd had grown up together in Chicago. They were roommates in college. They were each other's best men in their weddings. Keith came to join me to plant the church. Todd went to work for Oracle and moved to Princeton, New Jersey, and they were tight. Once a month, they made it a practice that Keith and Sandy would go up to Princeton taking their two little girls, or Todd and Lisa would come to Elizabethtown bringing their two little boys, Drew and David. This next picture was taken in, I think, July of 2001. Keith took it from the Empire State Building observation deck. You'll notice the haunting figure in the background. At 4:30 on 9/11/2001, a national tragedy became very, very personal. I'll bet you remember, if you're over 35, where you were on September 11th, 2001, but let me ask you a difficult question. Did you even think about it on September 11th, 2024? I know Lisa and Beamer thought about it, still a widow. I know her two boys, David and Drew, and her girl, now an adult, Morgan, who Todd never met, thought about the sacrifice. I'll bet the 341 firefighters that were caught in those towers, I bet their loved ones thought about it, or the 71 police officers, some of New York's finest, that were in those stairwells. I'm certain that, or certainly hoping, that those who got out alive because of those firefighters thought about it on September 11th, 2024. I am not a psychologist. I'd like to ask, well, what is it about us that makes it so hard for us to consider, remember, appreciate sacrifices. You know, why is Martin Luther King Day now just a day to go sledding and get out of school? Or Memorial Day, the day, you know, you bring out the grill and maybe you open the pool. 4th of July, when we're trying to figure out what fireworks to go to, do we think about the men who left pieces of their feet in the snow at Valley Forge? Sacrifice needs to become really personal, doesn't it? There's another holiday that passes without so much as a passing thought, this one. For most people on our planet, it really does. The sacrifice of Jesus. Somehow, it needs to become personal, doesn't it? Very, very personal. This evening, I've just chosen three verses from Romans, though if you were listening to what you sang tonight, you've heard this. This book of Romans was written by Paul. Scripture says that God's Spirit picked him up like water under a ship and carried him along as he wrote this letter, and it's a letter to people about how our relationship with God is terribly broken. You see, in the Old Testament, the theme of Scripture was, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and we'll be together, and that continues through the New Testament. God made us in his image for a relationship. But Romans starts out telling us just that right relationship, that's the theme, righteousness. That doesn't mean goody two-shoes, it means a right relationship with a holy God. Paul starts it out in chapter 1, and he speaks to first people who say, a problem with God. What God? Paul says, what do you mean, what God? How could you miss it? Since the beginning of creation, his eternal attributes, his divine nature and his power have been clearly seen through what has been made. So I want to show you a picture here that's a replica with Legos of Manhattan. There's a lot of young people in here. Kids, now I bet if I would ask one of you kids, if you walked into a room with that, what would be your first question? I'm just going to guess the first question that would come out is, who made that? Paul says it's unmistakable, much more complex than that, what God has made in creation. And if you miss it, if you reject it, you're without excuse. But Paul adds, we don't just have what's around us outside, we have something in us. An inner voice telling us what's right and wrong. Go into one of our toddler rooms or nurseries and listen real carefully. Even those little tiny people know. God's put it in there. A voice. And the only way we don't hear it is if this happens. That's my hand. I was going to put that pin through now, but I thought, well, one, you'll not see it up here, and second, some of you will faint. It's gross, right? See, I got three rows of calluses on that hand. I tease people that nobody likes a sissy preacher, right? That didn't hurt at all. Because, you see, over time, I've built up layers of skin there, and I can't even feel things like that. And that's essentially what Paul says in chapter 1 to those who say, problem with God, what God? You don't feel it anymore because your hearts are calloused, your minds are twisted, your passions are corrupt. Here's how he says it. You are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. some folks hearing that would say, that's not how I see myself. And God says, that's how I see you. Paul moves on in Romans chapter 2 to religious people who say, problem with God? What's the problem? I believe in God, but we're good. And Paul really goes after them. Here's what he says in chapter 2. You are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, the rules, right? You know the rules. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? I mean, think about all the ways we steal, right? Taking credit for what we don't do, cutting corners, having people do more than us. You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Go, I've never done that, but you know what Jesus said, right? If you're creepy and imagine it, you've done it in your heart, which is just as bad, maybe corrupting your heart worse. You who abhor idols and idolatry, you rob temples. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? Yeah. How many people do you know that want nothing to do with Jesus and Christianity because of those of us who run around with the label and act like that? In chapter 3, Paul turns his bead on anyone who might have fallen through the cracks, quoting Old Testament passages under the guidance of the Spirit. He says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Then he describes, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, no reverent awe, no obedient hearts. Now, thankfully, in chapter 3, Paul tells us that God wasn't okay with our relationship being broken. Now, if you kids in here are in Awana, you've learned this verse. But listen to what comes after it. The verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. It continues, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, the one who required a penalty for sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul gives an illustration. This has always been how God fixed relationships. He goes back to Abraham. Chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham is 85. I think at the time he robbed the cradle, she's 75. She's barren. She's past the time she could bear children even then. And Abraham says, you know, back in earlier on in chapter 12, he said, you promised that someday all nations would be blessed through me and someone would come through me who would solve this sin problem. I don't have any children. Ironically, Abraham's name means father of many. Isn't that funny? And he says, let me adopt Eliezer, my son. We'll get started with him. And God says, no, I got a better plan for you, Abe. Come out here a second. Look up there. Count those. Abe goes, you're kidding me, right? And God says, you'll have that many descendants, trust me. And here, Genesis 15:6, dog-ear this in your Bible. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God said, Abraham, were good. James adds, and he was called a friend of God. Huh? Believing God and who he was and what he would do for Abraham made him right with God. Which brings us to tonight's verse. Now, most of you who are here, you know this stuff. But has it become personal? I mean, really personal. Jesus died for you. So in chapter 5, which you heard read earlier, he says this, "For while we were still helpless," underline that, "Christ died for the ungodly," underline that word. "For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," underline that word, "Christ died for us." While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, Christ died for the ungodly was on a little sign about this big, a metal sign that hung in a calf pen in my daddy's barn. And it just had stuff sprayed all over it. How fitting. Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will hardly die," verse 7, "for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die." Doesn't that remind you of Todd Beamer and the men on Flight 93 and those men and women running up those stairwells? "For a good man, someone would dare even to die." In some ways, Todd and Jesus align. They did that. They died. They laid down their lives. But that's kind of where they part company. Todd Beamer was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was supposed to go to San Francisco on an evening flight the night before, but they'd been traveling, he and Lisa, I think it was in France, and he wanted to spend a little more time with his kids, David and Drew. So he got on 93 in the morning in Newark. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time. But at the right time, God, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus picked the time. Jesus said, "No one takes my life, I lay it down." Todd Beamer likely saved either the White House or the House of Representatives. That's where the plane they believe was headed, and a whole lot of good people, good folks in that location. He saved their lives. Jesus, on the other hand, he died for the helpless, the ungodly, the sinners. He died for shacks in the Appalachians, full of rebels who wouldn't lay down their arms. Wow. Todd died a hero. What a man. Jesus? Well, today across the world, Good Friday will pass without even a passing thought. But you're here. Or watching. I think you know these things. But I think what needs to happen is what happened to Keith and Sandy on 9/11 at 4:30 on that Tuesday afternoon. It needs to become very personal. Jesus died for you. On the night before Jesus' death, he took a piece of bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." He took wine and said, "This is my blood spilled out for you." We're going to do come forward communion today. There's plenty of time. We're in no rush. If you have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I invite you, I welcome you to come. I would ask that we'll start with the front row, and you'll go to your left to come up and return to your right. The bread is gluten-free. Get the elements, and when you get the elements tonight, the servers are going to remind you, this is, his body was shed for you. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Take those elements back to your seat and participate as you feel prompted. Jesus died for us. No wonder they call it Good Friday. And God's people said, amen.